Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 48. O Lord, thy goodness makes me raise amid thy people songs of praise. Before all them that fear thee, now I worship thee and pay my vow. Let's sing the first four stanzas of 48. With the Church of all ages, we confess our faith in the triune God and in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We praise God by singing number 400, rather number 300. The psalmist's cry to God for help against his enemies, which is typical of Christ's cry. We sing in stanza 11, O Lord, my God, thy help I crave, in thy great loving kindness save. Before my foes thy mercy show, that thou dost help me, make them know. The first three and the last three of 300. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call to mind how great and many were the foes of our Lord and Savior, who was despised and rejected of men, esteemed, stricken, and smitten of thee, and so crucified as if to show that in hating him, the world and the church was righteous. And we know that if he had foes and enemies, then that church which remains faithful to thee and true believers will also. We grieve when those enemies are those who outwardly profess the same truth we do, who are part of the nominal church, but even then we are not surprised. It was the leaders of the Jews who crucified our Lord. And it is those men in positions of outward honor and glory and power in churches on earth, which also will work to silence the true gospel. But behind all of this is another foe against whom we battle every day, Satan himself, who not only works through others, but in our own hearts, causing it to appear that the gospel we profess to believe is not one that we live according to in all of our life. He delights when we fall into sin, working to try to make us be the cause of shame on the part of the church. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt grant us strength in the battle against our foes, Satan, our own sinful flesh, and the world. Grant us more and more in Jesus Christ to experience the victory and to find power to persevere as Christ willingly endured this reproach and laid down his life for thy sake and ours. So grant us a readiness to suffer and, if need be, to give our life to death in order to show our love for thee. As we turn our attention again this afternoon to the sufferings of our Savior, impress upon us that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, so that we find in him once more the very Savior we need and the only hope of salvation, the one who will certainly apply the balm of Gilead to our sin-sick souls, but also the one who will one day, in his return, cause every man, woman, and child to rise in their bodies and cause his people to rise with a glorious heavenly body, no longer capable of sin or sickness or pain or sorrow. Preserve us unto that day. Our life is but a vapor. Green as grass in the morning we are, withered at the close of day. It doesn't always seem that way. Our trials and struggles are prolonged sometimes, and in our youth, old age seems so far off. But we pray that thou wilt grant to every one of us a soberness of mind that understands that life passes quickly. Every moment of our life, it is our calling to serve thee faithfully. Grant us diligence and grace to do that. As we come to worship thee now, we do so thankful that we can call upon thee, and that in all of our needs thou wilt hear and answer. We are encouraged to bring to thee all of our petitions, because we know that thou art able to do far exceedingly above all that we ask or think, and thou wilt do that which is good for thy church. We pray, therefore, on our behalf not only, but on behalf of the church everywhere, that thou wilt lead us more and more into the knowledge of the truth and love for the truth, which shows itself in love for each other and for all men. We pray that we might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but always confess it, and especially then we bear in mind the needs of those who are in prison, or are not permitted to eat, or in other ways are rejected and are made to suffer because of their faith. Give to them a rich measure of thy grace to persevere. May thy blessing rest on men everywhere who are called to bring thy word, even in faraway countries, those who we send forth or whom we know, but also those of churches we're not aware of, who strive in their own countries to be faithful to thee. We pray that thou wilt grant thy people to be fed and nourished today, and that in the way of being more and more strengthened in faith, we might be more knit together to each other and to thee. Cause, Father, that we have in our hearts and lives a true love for thy church. May the communion of the saints be manifest here and elsewhere. And may we willingly give of ourselves and use our gifts for others. Cause that the gospel, as it is preached, motivate us unto godly living. Cause us to see ways in which we have fallen short and not been as zealous as we ought to have for the keeping of the law. And also to see ways in which, in our understanding of truth, we have been deficient or wrong. And give us to change. Give us more and more to know thee rightly and understand thy word more and more purely. We are but creatures, so that the grace for which we pray, when given in all its fullness when we're in heaven, will not yet make us in any way be able to say that we are like thee. Though bearing thy image, we are but faint reflections of thy glory. But may that reflection, though faint, be true and pure. That is our prayer for us and for others. Bless the schooling of our children as we undertake it and as we sacrifice for it in our money and time and energy. Give us as parents to be ready and willing to reinforce the instruction children receive at school in the home. And grace, we pray for, to show our children and teach them that to do the best in accordance with the abilities and gifts thou hast given them is the most important way they can now serve thee. Bless the teachers and the school board of Faith Christian School. Bless also our young people and children who go to colleges or other schools, to the high school and school and upon. We pray that thou wilt grant our children discernment, that they might know right from wrong, be able to not only detect right from wrong, but have the courage to defend the right over against the wrong. Give them the same in regards to their life on earth, if any, whether here or elsewhere, would draw them and lead them astray. Cause that our children and young people might be given the power they need to choose steadfastly the way of obedience to thy law and to be ready to endure scorn of other young people in order that they might know that they have thy favor. Bless then the young people of the congregation who are away at college. Give them the same gifts. May the cause of missions that we undertake as churches and the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel bear fruit. And grant us to be eager and zealous in our support of these causes, knowing that we, to whom much has been entrusted, must show ourselves faithful with what we have and speak that word to others also. Whatever be our lot in life, the calling specifically which we have in life, we pray for strength to continue to carry it out. Having stopped today, put aside our earthly labors and hobbies and desires and pursuits to rest a while, may we awake tomorrow refreshed and ready to go about the work of the week again. Open up thy word to us again, we pray, that we might receive a mutual benefit from it. I also pray thy blessing on the congregation, the pastor, as in the coming weeks we part ways, and pray that in due time we'll be reunited in health and in strength, and for our mutual benefit and encouragement. Forgive graciously our sins. Keep us from sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and for foreign missions will be received. We sing 240. Thou hast brought me down to darkness, neath thy wrath I am oppressed. All the billows of affliction overwhelm my soul distressed. Thou hast made my friends despise me, and companionless I go, bound and helpless in my bondage, pining in my bitter woe. Another expression of the suffering of Christ as typified in the psalmist. We'll sing 1 and 2, 4 and 5, omitting the third. Begin reading from Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far we read there, and now we'll read the first four verses of Isaiah 53, and take verses 3 and 4 as our text this afternoon. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And here begins our text. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the passage we read out of Philippians 2 is a classic text in Scripture regarding the states of Jesus Christ, his state of humiliation, in which, according to verses 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and by the way, that's how Isaiah speaks of him, a servant, and was found or made in the likeness of men and humbled himself unto death. And then his state of exaltation, verses 9 through 11, God has given him a name above every name, set him at God's right hand, and made him Lord over all things. The passage in Philippians 2 surveys the life of Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of its significance for our salvation and his mediatorial work. And it especially emphasizes that his suffering and death was willful and voluntary on his part. If you look for an Old Testament counterpart to that passage, you might find one in Psalms, to which I referred last week, Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, which speak of the suffering of Christ as the way to glory on his part. But in particular, you would find an Old Testament counterpart to that passage in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 traces the life of Jesus Christ while on earth. Last week, we examined his birth and his origins out of verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Verses 3 through 6 speak now of his lifelong humiliation. Verse 7 will speak of his judgment before Pontius Pilate. 8, of his death. Verse 9, of his burial. The humiliation of Jesus Christ and the different steps in that state of humiliation are found in Isaiah 53. And then at the end of Isaiah 53, and we noticed last week that it's also found at the end of Isaiah 52, the statement of his glory, of the exaltation that will be his on account of it. Isaiah 53, the Old Testament prophetic text, which speaks of the state of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. It's his suffering, his humiliation, which we noted the church looks at and uses as a reason why not to believe the tidings of the gospel of salvation which she hears. This man is our Savior, but he's a nobody. But he's come from nowhere. But he doesn't look like the kind who could save us. Man by nature rejects Jesus Christ because she sees him and we see him in his suffering. Only the grace of God works faith in our hearts to believe that this Jesus is our Savior. It's that thought that is further developed now in the text that we consider this afternoon in three ways. In the first place, Christ's suffering is further described. We had in verse 2 some instances of his suffering, but now more positively and emphatically, the prophet prophesies of him being rejected and despised of men. In the second place, in our text is given another reason why the church despises him. She has this view of him that God has smitten and afflicted him on account of his own sin. So the church says we despise him because he is a sinner. And then in the third place, the text sets forth the true reason for his suffering. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Would that the church understood that. Isaiah writes it, but it isn't the Jews who are confessing it, not the Jews and Israel as a nation. The true believer, the one to whom God has given the gift of faith, only he can look at Jesus and say of him, it was my griefs and my sorrows which he bore. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's suffering servant, emphatically despised. First, rejected of men. Secondly, a man of sorrows. And finally, bearing our griefs. The main thought of our text is that Jesus Christ is emphatically despised by the church of the outward and nominal church of Jews, and in the New Testament by the outward and nominal church of Jews and Gentiles. That his being despised is the main point is clear from the fact that verse 3 begins with it, he is despised. and then repeats it near the end. He was despised. And then verses 3 and 4, the other parts of those verses, give the reason and the purpose for his being despised. Now, didn't we notice already last week out of verse 2, this statement, there is no beauty that we should desire him? What's happening? What transition is being made? What development is being made in verse 3 from that thought in verse 2? There is no beauty that we should desire him. It's this. The prophet is saying, let us not leave the matter negatively. Let us not just leave it as though, well, we looked at him and we saw no reason why we should be attracted to him. There are, after all, some men or women in the world who you would look at and say, I'm not attracted to them. They don't have the leadership skills I'm looking for, the gifts that I look for in a Savior. And so we just forget about them and we simply ignore them. But with Jesus, we did not simply ignore him and forget about him when we saw no beauty that we should desire him, but something positive happened. Not positive in the sense of it was a good thing, but a positive response that came from the people. We despised him. And the prophet makes it emphatic. Emphatic, first of all, by the repetition. The Spirit causes Isaiah to say this twice. Emphatic in the second place, in the verb that is translated despised. We trampled him underfoot. When we saw him, we said there's no beauty that we should desire him, and then we took him and we walked all over him. We abused him. We used him for our own pleasure. We got our own satisfaction out of him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We placed no value on him whatsoever. Emphatically, that's the idea of our text. The concrete manifestation of this, the way in which the people showed it in an obvious way that they despised Jesus, is also mentioned in our text, and rejected of men. To be rejected is to be forsaken, to be alone. And that's suffering. To be rejected involves a pain of heart and of soul. It is to have no companion to which one can turn, no friend to pour out one's heart to, none who will show one pity and mercy. But then it's one thing to be rejected by a few. The text says that Jesus was rejected of men. That is, that society left him. He was rejected not just by a few, but the idea is by all. The implication here is that, first of all, there was a time when this Jesus was rather well known and even somewhat liked. Men don't reject one they don't know. We only reject somebody that we have known. The Jews knew Jesus. He was a household name among the Jews when he lived. It was conversation at supper table. Did you hear about this Jesus, what he's teaching and what he's done? Also implied then is the fact that people followed him, liked him. He was popular for a while. We saw that this morning in the healing, or rather in the feeding of the 5,000, that the people sought him in droves. But there came a point when all of that changed. It didn't just change because of circumstances. It wasn't just a matter of people saying, yes, well, we like Jesus, but now some new guy came on the scene, and we think he has even more qualifications than Jesus had. But there was a conscious decision on the part of the people who formerly liked what they saw in Jesus to reject him, who formerly thought of him perhaps as being their friend and their king, to say, no, we do not want him. Their friendship didn't just cool off, but it positively changed to enmity. Once he was the darling of the people, and then he becomes lower than a worm. Graphically, that's described again in our text, how that showed itself. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Picture him walking down the streets in Jerusalem, and the people turn their face or they cover their eyes. Oh, there's that Jesus. We can't bear to see him. That's rejection. That's despising. That happened to Christ. Last time we applied what we found in the first two verses to the church and to true believers. And we had two reasons to do that and have two reasons why we can do that today again. First is that the concept in Isaiah of the servant of Jehovah is used to refer to the Israelites earlier in the book of Isaiah. Israel as a nation is the servant of Jehovah. Then remember the elect remnant in that nation, and then Christ as the head of that elect remnant. So there's application to Israel as a whole. And secondly, you and I who are in Jesus Christ by a true and living faith will bear the same sufferings that he bore. So that you can see already in the Old Testament, the church of Jesus Christ being despised and rejected of men. Times when she wasn't even living as the faithful servant of Jehovah ought that she was despised. In Egypt, when she worshipped idols, the Egyptians didn't say of her yet, good, she's one of us. But Pharaoh said, I want her destroyed. Kill her, baby boys. Let's make them work harder so that they can die off on the construction site. Time of the judges, when Israel wasn't living as a faithful servant of God, and yet the other nations around her said, we want her dead, we want her destroyed. How much more then, when the church of Jesus Christ lives faithfully by God's grace, in obedience to his law and in accordance with the doctrine he sets forth, will the world say of that church, we don't like what we see. And we're not just going to leave you alone and forget about it. We're not just going to ignore you. We despise you. We reject you. And we will work to destroy you. The faithful prophets found that. Enoch and Noah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Beloved saints, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, your head, then what you must see in these verses, first of all, is the rejection and the suffering that you and we will endure. But then when Jesus Christ himself appeared on the face of the earth, he too was despised. It didn't even wait for him to appear either, did it? Satan caused the world to despise him before he was born. Herod would try to kill him before he even grew up. But then when he appeared, multitudes would have nothing to do with him. The people of Nazareth rejected him. Judas showed that we esteemed him not when he and the chief priest said, 30 pieces of silver will be enough. the price of a slave. That's enough. That's all he's worth. Peter denied him. The disciples forsook him and fled. It wasn't just the unbelieving, carnal element that despised and rejected him. His own 12. How was he treated in judgment? What does Matthew tell us? Matthew 26, verse 61. Rather, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Chapter 27, 29 and following. When they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. You see, this isn't just saying, "We would rather not have you to be our Savior." This is saying, "We hate you with the deepest kind of hatred we can muster up in our souls and in our hearts." Finally, they crucified him as a criminal. He is despised and rejected of men. Don't forget that crucifixion was a sign to that one being crucified. Society will not have you. The whole world of men, of mankind, has just said, "You are not worthy to live. Away with you." John said it. And he said it even before Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, as if at the outset to summarize what that earthly ministry would be all about. John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." I know that last week we referred to some of these also in fulfillment, demonstrating the fulfillment of the first two verses of Isaiah. But again, the point for now is that they demonstrate not just that he was born lowly and that from the outset there was no beauty that we should desire him, but they emphasize that positively and emphatically the people said, "No, we do not want this man." Here's a prophet who isn't just suffered to live. We all know he's kind of silly, what he thinks. We can handle him teaching it. He has a right to his own opinion, but he was the chief prophet of whom the church and world said, "Let us remove him from the earth. We do not want to see him again." Why? Why was he despised so emphatically? Our text gives two answers to that, which we both consider under the point of man of sorrows. And that, first of all, that is the first answer. He appeared to the people as one who suffered. He was a man of sorrows. The sorrows which they saw in him were spiritual sorrows. They were griefs of his soul. And we have to emphasize that, because the word sorrow in our text can be translated pain, and the word grief can be translated sickness. And later on, when Matthew quotes this text as being fulfilled in Matthew 8, and we'll come to that presently, he speaks of the fulfillment in Jesus healing the sick. Let's not, however, conclude from that the suffering of Jesus was only one of body, in pain of body and sickness of body. It is true that Jesus took upon himself our nature. Philippians 2 showed that again. He humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the fashion of a man. And the very essence of being a man, a fallen, sinful man, is that you and I will endure pain in our body and sickness. But our text speaks of spiritual sorrows because, remember, we pointed this out last week too, it doesn't just speak of Jesus as a man, but it speaks of Jesus as the Christ in reference to the work he's doing as the Savior of his people. Spiritual sorrows and griefs, spiritual pains and sicknesses. The pain and the sickness that sin causes. Sin, after all, is the deepest explanation for my pains and your colds and flus and all of the diseases that we endure. If Adam and Eve had not brought us into sin, there would be no such. But that's just the surface of it. The worst pain of the body that we experience, which we can say is due to sin and makes us long for heaven and deliverance from sin, is nothing yet compared with the pain of the soul that knows itself to be separated from God. That knows that as a consequence of my sin and sin in general, men despise me and reject me. I am isolated. The people saw Jesus as bearing such sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They could see that he knew these griefs and sorrows from his own experience. To you and to me, a word again. How real was his human nature? I said we don't apply this just to his body. But how really did he take upon himself not the nature of angels, not the nature of any other creature, but the nature of a man, because he came to take away our sin. But as the people looked at him and saw in him the sorrows that he bore, they said, "We despise him and we reject him." You and I aren't any different. It is our nature when we see somebody who has a gross deformity of body to do one of two things. Either to gawk or to say, "I can't stand to look at that. I have to look away." When we see someone in pain, it is our nature to say, "I can't stand to see that." That's what the people are doing, the church of the Jews were doing to Jesus in a spiritual sense. You and I don't always know how to show empathy toward those in need. And so often a widow or a sick person or some other who's endured a great trial says, "Where are my friends?" Sometimes the answer is your friends still care about you, they're home praying for you, but yes, the sight of your suffering is something they don't want to see, not to excuse them in the least, and let's take that point to heart then. We ought to be ready to see the sufferings of fellow saints and to help them in their needs, no matter how awful their suffering looks. But that's what's going on here with the Jews and with the church. We look at the suffering of Christ and say, "I don't want to see that." Which only added to his suffering. But we come to the real reason. Why did they want to see that? It wasn't just because his deformity and his suffering and all of that was something physical. It wasn't. In fact, we can't even say he was deformed. He wasn't. His human nature was a complete and a perfect human nature. But the people saw that his suffering was due to sin. And that's why they hated and despised him. We love sin. We love to commit sin by nature. But what we don't want to do is to be confronted with sin. We want to be allowed to go on in our sin, thinking that our sin is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. What we do not want is somebody to be telling us, that is sin, that is bad, you must repent or you bear the judgment of God. But when they saw Jesus as the man of sorrows, that was the message that was conveyed to them every time they saw him. To be facing Jesus, to be seeing Jesus, was to be accused in their own conscience of being guilty. You and I don't like either the person who comes accusing us of sin. We want to soothe their conscience. The Jews wanted to soothe their conscience. This man, they said, reminds us of sin. And we are not sinners. So we despise him, we reject him, and we crucify him. But now it took something more to soothe their conscience than just that. And this brings us to the second reason why they despised and rejected him. They were of a mind that for the very same reason, God hated Jesus. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And all those three verbs at the end of verse 4, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, all have this idea, God struck him, God smote him, God afflicted him. It was their opinion that Jesus Christ himself was guilty of some sort of sin, and that the sufferings and the sorrows he endured was God's just judgment upon him for his own iniquity. This explains, again, why they crucified him. Because to be crucified was not only for society to say, we have no room for you on earth, but was also, in picture form, for society to say, and God has no room for you in heaven. You are to be suspended between earth and heaven because God doesn't want you and society doesn't want you. And this also explains this idea that he was guilty of some sin on his part, why the Pharisees and the Jews were insistent to find out what that sin was. You read the life of Jesus, as in the gospel accounts it's given us, and you wonder, why do they keep trying to trap him in his words? Why do they keep accusing him of blasphemy? Why are they trying to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day? Why, when he hangs on the cross, do they say, if you're the Son of God, come down now, and then we'll believe? And the fact that he doesn't come down proves to them that he's not the Son of God, that he blasphemed all along, that he's getting what he deserved. Why this relentless attempt to find Jesus guilty of sin? Here's the answer. Because then, in despising and rejecting him, we're doing exactly what God would call us to do. He is impenitent. How do we treat the impenitent sinner? We declare him to be outside the church. That's what the Jews are trying to do. If God is on their side, that is, if they can prove Jesus is suffering on account of his own sin, and God smote him and struck him, then they are all the more sure that they are righteous and don't need the salvation which Christ brings. And their assessment of Jesus, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, they are right, and they are horribly wrong. they are right, that he suffers the consequences of sin. They are right that he is guilty in the sight of God. But they are wrong that it was his own sin of which he was guilty. They were wrong that God needed Jesus Christ personally, as if Christ was a sinner personally. How can God hate his only begotten Son? Doesn't he love his Son with an everlasting love? How can he hate his righteous servant who's doing his will and obeying his law? Don't the Jews understand? Does not the Church of Jesus Christ today understand that if God hated Jesus Christ as a sinner, guilty of his own sins, then he also hates the church and the world and the Jews and all mankind forever, and there is no hope of salvation if Christ himself is a sinner who must die for his sin? It is therefore to teach you and I the truth of the matter and to point us to the way in which Christ saves us that the prophet says in the first part of verse 4, surely, here's the truth of the matter, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We are the sinners. This is a confession of the true believer. It isn't as we first thought. Jesus is suffering on account of his own sin. We are the sinners. We are those who are liable to punishment and destruction in hell. We are those who deserve to be despised and rejected of men. That is to say, I have no friends, because all other men in society are given over to sin, and because I am given over to sin, I have no friends. Don't forget, by the way, children and young people, that is the truth of the matter. You find someone who says to you, you want to be my friend? Let's be friends. Let's be friends, and as friends we can go do this together and go do that together. And you stop and think to yourself, well, to be his friend means I have to get drunk. To be his friend means I have to act irresponsible. To be his friend means I have to transgress my parents' commandments that they lay down for me. But is it worth it to be his friend? Do you know, he doesn't want to be your friend. He's your enemy. Not only because he's seeking your own hurt and harm, but when all is said and done, if you get caught together, if you're involved in some crime together and the policeman comes and arrests you both, he turns on you. Happens all the time. He says, he's not my friend. Despised and rejected of men. That's what sin does. That's what we deserve. But he bore it. He bore, that is, he took that load of sin and guilt off our shoulders. And he carried, that is, he put it now on his own shoulders. And he suffered what we would have to suffer on account of it. And do you understand what we have here? The doctrine of substitution. It's such a crucially important doctrine. Christ suffered what I deserve. God saw him doing it. God sent him to do it. God is going to count his sufferings on my behalf of value for me. They're going to earn life and salvation for you and for me. He came in my stead. How could he? because he is truly man, but very God. Because he had no sin in himself, but was perfectly righteous. That's how he could do it. He was appointed from all eternity to do it. But when he humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man, he said, as it were, to you and to me, I love you this much. So his being despised and rejected of men was God's way for him to secure for us that very salvation which we needed. Though proud nature would say we don't. The very salvation which would bring us into favor with God and with men again. On the cross, he carried those transgressions and sorrows. On the cross, he tasted death, and I mean he tasted it in his soul, so that he cried out himself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he endured that wrath of God to the very end, drank it to the last drop, died, and rose again. To not only earn, but bestow upon us the favor which he earned for us. And now we come to the picture of that, the fulfillment of it as Matthew speaks of it in Matthew 8. Early in Jesus' ministry, after having preached the Sermon on the Mount, coming down from the mountain, we read that he healed a leper who came to him and desired healing. And then there is the record of the healing of the centurion's servant who is sick of the palsy. And Jesus heals that servant from 20 miles away. Go your way. He's healed. And then Peter's mother-in-law is sick of a fever, and Jesus touches her and the fever leaves her. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. It was a day of many, many miracles of healing the sick and of casting out devils, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. His miracles were also yet pictures of his saving work. In his miracles, he meant to teach us, just as he heals the body by his word or by laying his hands on the sick, so does he heal the soul by his death on the cross. But his miracles remind you and I, too, of the effect of his death on the cross for you and for me, when one day, not on this earth, but one day in glory, we stand before God in the company of just men made perfect, with a resurrected, glorified body, which will never again suffer pain and disease and corruption, and a soul that fills that body that's no longer capable of sin. And we enjoy in all its fullness the benefits that Christ earned for us, having borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As the true believer, the one in whom God has worked faith, looks now at Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men, and here's the unbelieving, self-righteous church say, he had it coming. He got what he deserved. We don't need him as our Savior. He's worse a sinner than we are. The true believer says, oh no. Surely, assuredly, certainly, the truth of the matter is, he died for me. He was despised and rejected of men, so that I might have a blessing that I desire, that I long for, that makes my life a life of true happiness, to be accepted of God and never forsaken of Him. Do you believe that? Do you marvel at that grace of God for you, that He should send His Son to do that? Then, beloved, when the ungodly unbeliever despises you, don't despair. Willingly bear that rejection for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, it is good for us to know that though we be despised and rejected of men in the way of serving Thee, we will always enjoy Thy favor. Our serving Thee didn't earn it. Christ did. And it's for that reason that we will surely enjoy it. Pray that we might not take the stance of the self-righteous. No. We view the sufferings of Christ, but might manifest that faith that Thou hast worked in our hearts and confess Him our substitute, our Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 186. Though I am poor and sorrowful, hear Thou, O God, my cry. Let Thy salvation come to me and lift me up on high. This song is based on Psalm 69 and based on the latter part of Psalm 69, which speaks of the exaltation of the suffering one. All five of 186. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.